Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. We get few number like this, y'all at least need to spread out. Galatians 1. We're going to read the first 9 verses together. I don't like it when we have to do this part 1, part 2 stuff. I'd rather cover a whole thought together, but we can't. So we're only going to make it through verse 5 tonight, but I want to read the first 9 verses and give you kind of what I'm going to call Galatians in a nutshell here. Galatians chapter 1. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. We praise you because you are worthy of praise. And we are thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to gather today and to set this day aside as a day to worship you. You're worthy of so much more than we do give you, but we ask that you take what we do give and understand it comes from our hearts. We are grateful to assemble together. We are grateful to give our offerings. We are grateful to sing songs of praise. We are grateful to study your word. Father, we are grateful to be called your children. And Lord, I just pray that tonight you would meet with us here in the sense that you would speak to us through your word. Father, we're thankful for the scriptures, and we're thankful that through them you speak, that they are living and active. And we ask you, Father, tonight to make us understand them. Your Holy Spirit is the one who carries us even into the deep things of God, and so this is what we ask for. Make it known to us. Use it, Lord, to build our faith, to strengthen us into the type of people you intend us to be, and to be able to use us as we carry your true gospel into the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You've read the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job had all kinds of difficulty and trouble. Satan incited God against him to ruin him without cause, and Job was a man who suffered. And in the midst of Job's suffering, in various times, he would contend for his uprightness, he would contend for his innocence, he would contend for his purity. And Job's decision to seemingly justify his action caused his friends a bit of an annoyance. And one of his friends, named Bildad, asked Job a question. In Job 25:4, Bildad asked, "How then can a man be just with God?" And that's a really good question. How can a man be just with God? How is it that a man can be declared righteous before God? Now, Bildad was not debating whether or not man was sinful. Bildad knew man was sinful. It says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Today, people debate whether or not people are actually sinful at all, but that's not what Bildad was debating. He knew man was sinful. Bildad also wasn't questioning the necessity of righteousness. He understood that God was righteous and holy, that God demanded righteousness and holiness, and that mankind must obtain righteousness to be pleasing to God. Bildad knew that. He wasn't debating whether or not man was righteous. He understood those things. He understood that man was sinful, and unless sinful man obtained God's righteousness, there would be no salvation. He understood that. The question for Bildad was, how can sinful man achieve God's righteousness? If man is sinful, and if God requires man to be righteous, how is it that man accomplishes that goal? And that's a very important question. In reality, it ought to be the question that humanity asks and the main question that humanity determines to answer. It has been an important question throughout the history of the world. In fact, you're familiar with the Great Reformation. It was that question that was at the heart of the Reformation. when Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and some of those other guys in the Protestant Reformation, when they began to challenge the great machine, which was the Catholic Church, and they began to look at them and say, you have it wrong in various accounts. The main issue was about how a man becomes righteous. They both agreed that man was sinful. They both agreed that God was righteous. The question that they differed on was, how does man achieve that righteousness? And throughout the ages, that's been the debate. And there's only been two answers to that question from the beginning of time. One answer to that question is that mankind earns that righteousness through his effort. That's what we call legalism. You do something to earn a righteous status before God. Now, it may be different in all religions in the sense that some are trying to please different gods and some have developed a different scheme to get there, but if you break it all down, it's still the same scheme. In order to please deity, you have to do something. Mormons tell you to ride a bicycle from town to town. The Jehovah's Witness tell you to knock on every door. The Muslims tell you to fly an airplane into a building. Whatever it may be, whatever this list of requirements is, there is something you have to do to make yourself pleasing to God. The Jews thought it was circumcision. Who knows what they may think it is, but that's the worldview. And it might shock you to know that this is the predominant worldview. By far, more people believe that than the other. By far, if you were to take a survey of 100 people, it would way outweigh those who believe that righteousness is obtained through some sort of human effort, that mankind earns it. That's one school of thought. The other is that mankind does not earn righteousness, but he receives righteousness through a gift, meaning he can't earn it. He can't do enough to obtain it. The fact that he has already sinned means he's already blown it. And if he is to obtain righteousness, it will have to be given to him. Obviously, then, it can only be given to him by someone who first possesses it. Someone who has it must share it. That's the other train of thought. And so the objective, then, of the second school of thought is to not find what makes me righteous, but rather find him who is righteous and ask him if he'll give that righteousness to me. The only two ways that sinful man can become righteous before God, and that very argument is at the center of the book of Galatians. How can a man be just with God? You have to understand, before we dive into the letter, you have to understand the setting so that you'll understand what's going on. So real quickly, turn back with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 14. Unlike the book of Philippians, which we studied, that was a letter Paul wrote to a specific church in a specific town. The book of Galatians is not like that. Galatia was not a town, it was a region. It covered an area. It may be like calling the book Dickens County or something like that. It covered a lot of churches in one area. Well, let me tell you about the region of Galatia. You're going to see that as we study and look briefly here in Acts 13, starting in verse 14. You see there, it says, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Pisidian Antioch is in Galatia, and that's where Paul has entered. And we won't cover the whole sermon. You'll have to go check out our study in Acts to find that. But Paul basically preached a message of salvation through Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And his message was very moving to the people. They loved it, they responded to it, and eventually the entire city came back to hear Paul. They loved this message of salvation he was preaching. But when the population came in groves and his popularity reached a certain extent, that arose a problem for Paul. If you look down in chapter 13 to verse 44, he's still in Pisidian Antioch. Verse 44 says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. So Paul's having tremendous popularity. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So Paul arrived at Pisidia in Antioch. He preached. God was moving. People were getting saved. But when he got too popular, the Jews got jealous, and they instigated persecution against Paul and drove him out of that region. So Paul left Pisidia in Antioch and went to his next city in Galatia, Iconium. You see Iconium in verses 1 through 7. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. So there again is tremendous success. There again comes jealousy, verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. But when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lyconia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So, same song, second verse. He came into Iconium, preached the gospel. He was successful. The Jews became jealous, instigated a persecution, and Paul had to leave. He's now been to Pisidia and Antioch. He's now been to Iconium, and the Jews in those places were hostile and drove him out. Now Paul moves on to his third city in Galatia. That city is the city of Lystra. In Lystra, Paul shows up, and the first thing he does is actually heals a crippled man. And when he does that, the city is overwhelmed. They actually mistake Paul to be a Greek god. They think Barnabas is Zeus. They think Paul is Hermes, and they try to come out and worship Paul and Barnabas. Paul forbids that and goes on to preach the gospel to them. But look what happens in verse 19 of chapter 14. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, those two cities he's already been run out of. Now Jews have traveled from there to find Paul in Lystra. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So it all caught up with Paul in Lystra. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came, they stirred up the crowd, and they stoned Paul, leaving him for dead. Many people believe Paul actually did die, and God rose him from the dead. Regardless, they thought he was dead. This was a severe persecution. Paul got up, entered the city, and then made his way to city number 4, which is Derbe. In Derbe, Paul preached the gospel again, and he had success. And after preaching the gospel in Derbe, you'll notice in verse 21 that he then returned back to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Paul gets an A for effort, doesn't he? I mean, he goes back to all those hostile cities. But I give you that background because I want you to understand a little bit as to what Paul was going through when we're talking about the Galatian church. The Galatian church, the best mental image I can give you is picture a Christian church in the middle of the Sudan. If you know anything about world religions, you know that Sudan is an anti-Christian country. They are overwhelmingly Muslim and militant Muslim. They commit some of the most heinous crimes of martyrdom against Christians anywhere in the world. Picture a Christian church in the middle of that. They are surrounded by a hotbed of legalists, traditionalists, fundamentalists. Only here it wasn't Islam, here it was Jews. But just as violent, just as aggressive, just as cold-hearted, they are stoning people, beating people, running people out. And this is Galatia. Paul now is writing to this church that has risen up in the middle of this hostile region. Now, what has begun to occur is that while Galatia is going on, it is primarily a Gentile church because the Jews are distancing themselves thanks to the strong strongholds in that religion, in that region. And so primarily in Galatia, we have a Gentile church, which means in the midst of all these angry Jews, we have a few Gentile pockets of believers coming up. One in Antioch, one in Iconium, one in Lyconia, one in Lystra, one in Derbe. They're breaking up and rising up in this area. Now, the first plot of these Jews then is to go and take back the ground that Paul won. So the Jews then begin to bombard those Galatian churches. And they begin to infiltrate those Galatian churches. And you say, well, what did they tell them? Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, this is still in Galatia, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There's the battle. How then do you expect to be just before God? This is the debate. Paul had come in and preached the gospel of righteousness through faith in Christ, and now the Jews are trying to take back their ground by saying, Christ whatever, But if you want to be saved, you must do something. In effect here, it was circumcision. It was submit yourself to the law of Moses. Not only that, but they had sent these men from Judea. You know them as the men we call the Judaizers. They are famous men throughout the Gospels because they were the ones that were missional. They were the ones that were ambitious in regard to trying to make the Gentile church Jewish. That was their goal. And the way the Judaizers did was they would come into a region after Paul had preached. They would come in, they would belittle Paul, they would attack Paul, they would make fun of Paul, and so discredit him so that they then could turn and discredit his message. If we can shoot a hole in the messenger, we can shoot a hole in his message. It's kind of like they do politicians today. Whenever you attack a politician, you don't try to figure out what's wrong with his politics. You try to figure out what's wrong in his personal life. And if you can dig a skeleton out of his closet, then people won't even listen to his speech anymore. It's the same thing they would do to Paul. It was kind of a smear game, propaganda tactic. And so when Paul catches wind that these churches that he loves, that he planted, that he risked his life to see formed, when he catches wind that the Judaizers have shown up in the Galatian region and they are telling the Gentiles, it doesn't matter about Christ, you need to be circumcised to be saved, Paul literally hits the roof. Galatians is without a doubt the fastest, most passionate, most angry letter in the New Testament. It is without a doubt the angriest that Paul wrote. John MacArthur called it a flashing sword wielded by a burning heart. And that is reality. One of the keys to that is seen in Galatians 6:11 at the end when Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Many times Paul didn't write letters with his own hand. He dictated them. But this one he says, "See with what large letters I'm using." The implication was he didn't have time for penmanship. Does that make sense? It is scribble it out as fast as he can and his pen won't keep up with his brain. That's what we're seeing here. He is scratching this letter down as fast as he can get it down. It is a ball of fury. And that fury is seen throughout the letter. I want to show you some pictures of that. Galatians 3. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You don't call somebody foolish twice in two sentences if you're in a good mood. Galatians 4:10-11, Paul writes, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." You hear that? I'm at my wit's end with you. Galatians 4:16, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" There's obviously a friction. Galatians 5:4, "You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Serious accusations. Galatians 5:12, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." That's a little less than cordial. If they're big on circumcision, I say why not go the whole way, right? Let's just completely emasculate themselves. That's what Paul's saying. Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." In other words, these men can come in and say all they want about me, but I've still got the dimples where the rocks hit me. I am a servant of Christ. That's what he's saying. So you pick up just in some of those, and you'll see it throughout the letter, that this is a hotbed topic for Paul. It is a fiery, passionate letter, and it is one of extreme importance. John MacArthur wrote this in his commentary on Galatians. Quote, "The book of Galatians has been conferred with such titles as the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty, the battle cry of the Reformation, and the Christian's Declaration of Independence. It is clearly the Holy Spirit's charter of spiritual freedom for those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Many church historians maintain that the foundation of the Reformation was laid with the writing of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. The great German reformer said, 'The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine.'" That was the name of his wife. "It was out of his careful and submissive study of Scripture, especially the book of Galatians, that Luther discovered God's plan of salvation by grace working through faith, a plan unalterably contrary to the thousand-year-old Roman Catholic teaching of salvation by works." Merrill C. Tinney wrote of Galatians, "Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had it never been written. Galatians embodies the germinal teaching on Christian freedom, which separated Christianity from Judaism and which launched it upon a career of missionary conquest. It was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation because its teaching of salvation by grace alone became the dominant theme of the preaching of the Reformers. End quote. Obviously, then, you understand this is a pretty important letter. This letter shaped Christianity like few other books in the Bible shaped Christianity. We would be in the Dark Ages under Roman Catholicism with priests that would tell you not to read the Scripture in your own language, but listen to what they tell you in Latin. Do what we say when we say, and we'll pray you in and out of purgatory. That was the message. Until men like Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin determined they were going to translate the Scripture into their own native languages, and they began to study the Scriptures of the Word of God, and Martin Luther stumbled upon the book of Galatians. And he found out that man is justified by faith alone. He nailed the 19th thesis, the 95th thesis, on the door of the Catholic Church. And here came the Great Reformation. The Protestant Reformation stemmed, bred, born out of this book. It is an important, important book to Christian doctrine and theology. In this letter, Paul defends for you three of the most important and basic tenets of your Christian faith. And that is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what he's teaching you here. Not everybody, incidentally, believes this. I had a conversation with a pastor in this town within the last 6 months who told me he's okay with saying salvation is by grace through faith, but he is not okay saying salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how serious this issue is. So tonight, let's begin looking at the text. There are four things we're going to see in these nine verses. As I told you, we're only going to make it through the first two, but let's look at them. The first thing I want you to see is the source of Paul's message, and this is so important, the source of Paul's message. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, having read the Bible much, you are seeing that this letter is different from previous letters. Paul usually spends at least half a chapter with some sort of cordial, greeting. Oh, I thank God for you. I'm thankful for you. I miss you. I want to see you. It's just something pleasant and cordial, like you start a letter, Dear so-and-so, how are you? Miss you. Hope you're good. And you don't actually get to the meat of the letter until a paragraph or two later. That's always how Paul writes. Well, skip the cordial greetings, okay? Paul is preaching from the second word of this letter. The only greeting they get is Paul. That's it. Not dear Galatia, not the beloved Paul, not anything. Paul, here we go. I've got a message for you. And the reason that this letter is different is because Paul is first trying to refute the Judaizers. The Judaizers, as I told you, would use as their main course of attack is to come in and berate the writer or berate the preacher so they then could shoot a hole in his doctrine. You don't see it so much in the letter of Galatians. You do see it, however, in the book of 2 Corinthians. Here's some example of what they would do. 2 Corinthians 10:10, for they, that would be the Judaizers, say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Now, what were they saying by that? When he writes you a letter, boy, he sounds tough, but when he's here, look at him. You think the implication is he's not writing those? That's not from Paul. I mean, you've seen the weak, little, mild, timid man that stands before you. No way he wrote that letter. He's getting that from somebody. This is not him. This is not his truth. You don't need to listen to Paul anymore. That was one of their tactics. Or even, we read it this morning, 2 Corinthians 13:3, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. Paul said that was what the Corinthians had been trained to do now, to seek for proof of Christ in Paul. They had been doubted, been cast as to Paul actually even being a Christian at all. And so they were seeking proof for him. And there are many other references to such a thing in which they were attacking Paul. And that's what the Judaizers would have done in Galatia as well. So Paul immediately steps out to defend that reality, not because he cares what they think about him, but because he understands they are trying to discredit him so they can discredit his gospel. It is imperative that he defends both. And the first thing Paul says is that he is an apostle. In a very simple phrase, apostle just means a sent one. But in the New Testament, it was far more than just one who was sent with a message. And an apostle was one who was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ and one who had special authority from Christ to present his word. They actually began in John chapter 20. Jesus had risen from the dead, and he appeared to the disciples. And it says in verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. In other words, in the same way that I was commissioned, I am now commissioning you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, friends, that is authority. Jesus was not, contrary to some, giving the apostles the ability to forgive or not forgive sinners. That is a prerogative that belongs to God and God alone. What Jesus was saying is that as apostles, you have the authority to declare whether or not a man has in fact been forgiven. What I mean by that, someone comes up and they've been in sin and they come up and say, I've been forgiven. And the apostles would say, really? Tell me why. Well, I went down to the front at my church and I drank some of the Lord's Supper juice and I'm forgiven. And Peter would say, no, you're not, because that work does not forgive you. Someone else would come up and say, I'm a sinner and I'm forgiven. He would say, why? And I said, because I placed my faith in Christ. And Peter would say, you are forgiven. He had the authority to declare whether or not men were in fact forgiven of God. We incidentally have that same authority. Not in and of ourselves. We get it through this. We have the authority in the Word of God to say, the Bible says you are in fact forgiven if you place your faith in Christ. You are not if you reject Him. But since the Scriptures weren't written, these apostles had a specific, special authority until the Scriptures came into place. Incidentally, they were also the ones who were attributed with the requirement of writing the Scriptures. They were the ones the Holy Spirit used for inspiration. And in order to give them the right to write Scripture, God also validated their message by miraculous signs and wonders. They did these things to give validity to the message they preached. Again, I don't have to work signs and wonders to give validity to the message I preach because I have the New Testament, and it's its own validity. It's its own credential. I don't have to prove myself. The Word alone proves itself, and so I don't need miracles. But the apostles had them. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That would be the apostles. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. God let the apostles do those things. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. I was the real deal. You saw that in me. 1 Thessalonians 2:6, Paul wrote, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So the apostles had a special place in the early church. They were authoritative. They worked with the miracles of God to give validity to the message they preached. They were used of God to bring in the New Testament, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. You're doubting me, and you're listening to them. But what you need to understand is, I am an apostle. I have seen the resurrected Lord. I have been given the authority of the Lord, and He credits my message with signs and wonders and miracles, which you all know. You know I am a true messenger. And that's not all. He says, I am an apostle, and then he says, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. Whereas the Judaizers had been sent from Judea by the Pharisees and by the Jewish traditionalists, Paul said, not me. No man told me to preach the gospel. I didn't go to seminary and get educated in this. Nobody told me what to say. Nobody passed it down to me. I didn't learn it in Sunday school. Nobody trained me. Paul learned directly from Christ. He said, I was not sent from man or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we'll expound on it a little more later, even in this first chapter, but you remember that no man pulled Paul aside and told him about Jesus. Jesus himself confronted Paul on the Damascus Road, remember? The blindness fell on him. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It was the Lord himself who taught Paul the gospel. And Paul learned from Christ. He learned from God the Father, who raised Christ from the dead. In other words, Paul's message also has power. Paul also speaks the message of the one who has power over death. And this is all Paul building his own credential back up. I am an apostle. I learned from Christ. I speak the message of God's power. That's what I'm bringing to you, not them. Furthermore, Paul also said, not only did I come from them, but also and all the brethren who are with me. What does he mean by that? In other words, Paul's message was the adopted message of the church. This is orthodox church doctrine, he would say. You have to understand, Paul was not the radical here. He was being painted as the radical, but he was not the radical. The Judaizers were the radical. They were the ones distorting the message, not Paul. Today we get folks in our world who, whether it be their own imagination or they learn it from somewhere else, but they start preaching and teaching really wild and crazy and off-the-wall ideas. It happens. And it's happening today more so than any other point in history, because now we have this movement on kind of the non-denominational where there's really no accountability. Anybody in here can go start a church tonight and be a pastor. Anybody can. It's the world we live in. But one of the things that we learn is throughout history, while we go to the Scripture for truth, the church throughout history has also developed what we call orthodox theology. You study church history and you come across the creeds like the Nicene Creed, or you come across confessions like the Westminster Confession, or you come across some times when church believers met together. The first one actually is in Acts chapter 15, an answer of the question about circumcision when they came together. But the idea is that when some of these things come together, the church would meet and determine what is orthodox, what is the Scripture teaching. For example, early in the life of the church, there was a debate on the Trinity. What is the Trinity? And finally, the church met together, and after years of prayer and study, they determined that the Trinity is one God in three persons. Later on, the debate was over the deity of Christ. Who is Jesus? After the debate, after the study, the church comes together and says, we believe Christ is both God and man. There would be a debate about salvation, which took place primarily during the Reformation. How does salvation occur? And we would determine that it would be by grace through faith. And we would see this in the Scripture, and that would become the church's orthodox theology. Anybody then that branched outside of that is called a what, you know? Heretic. That's right, that was heresy. And there are plenty of those who were labeled heretics throughout history. And it has been that which has orchestrated what the church believes or doesn't believe. Now, the Scripture is our truest authority, but we understand the church orthodox throughout history. And Paul is saying, if you even want to get into the realm of orthodox theology, what the church has consented is true, I have that too. The brethren are with me, not with them. I have God on my side, Christ on my side, and the church on my side. I am an apostle sent from God, validated by signs and wonders, filled with authority, an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, a preacher of the truth, and the church is on my side. Paul is giving his credential. He is giving the source of his message. It came from God. Now, after the source of Paul's message, we get the substance of Paul's message. And this is verses 3 through 5. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Really and truly, again, there are no sentimentalities, there are no frills. Paul is getting right into it. There's no how's your mom and them going on here. This is Paul directly getting to the issue of the matter. And in verses 3 through 5, you can really call it Galatians in a nutshell. We're going to get a lot deeper in these areas than we will tonight by the time we get through with Galatians, but this is basically the point, and Paul waited two verses before he got to it, okay? He is bringing to light the issue at hand. And there are three things in this substance that Paul wants them to get. First, receive grace, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a sentimental statement. This is precisely what Paul wants for the Galatians. He wants them to receive grace so that they might have peace, and he knows that Christ is the only means of achieving it. The opposite of a grace salvation would obviously be a works salvation. And Paul is telling the Galatians, I do not want you trying to earn your salvation. I want you to understand that if you throw grace out, there is no salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The simple gospel message is this: man is sinful, unable to justify himself before God. There's not a thing he can do. But God, in his grace, provides salvation for sinners through the sacrifice of his own holy Son. And now God will freely apply the righteousness of Christ to any man who places his faith in Christ. That is the gospel message. And if you lose any part of that, whether it be the grace part, the faith part, or the righteousness through Christ part, if you lose any of that, you don't have the gospel anymore. It's not the gospel. If you lose it, it's out. Paul says in Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one can justify himself before God by obedience to the law. And so Paul does not want them to throw out grace. Namely, because if they throw out grace, then they lose peace. He said grace to you and peace from God. And when he says peace here, we're not talking about inner tranquility. We're not talking about the warm, fuzzy feeling you get while you're fishing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about a ceasefire, an absence of war kind of peace. It says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. When we talk about peace with God, we're talking about God no longer counting us as enemies, us no longer being under the wrath of God, us no longer being objects of wrath, us no longer being those who are headed for destruction. That's what we mean when we say peace with God. And that peace is only a byproduct of God's grace. You will never obtain that peace by working for it. You will never bargain with God enough, please God enough, do enough to make God to cease having wrath against your sin. Only by grace do you enter God's peace. And so Paul, right off the bat, says, I want you to have grace so that you can have peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, Paul says, look, in summation, receive grace, okay? Quit throwing grace aside. Secondly, remember Christ. Verse 4. We're talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. See, the Judaizers would come in preaching circumcision and law. You have to be circumcised to be saved, they said. If that's true, it brings up a very important question. If circumcision is required for salvation, today in our arguments, we could say if water baptism is required for salvation, if partaking of the Lord's Supper is required for salvation. I'm not saying those aren't things you shouldn't do if you are saved, but what I'm saying is required to be saved. If those things are required for salvation, just like the Judaizer said circumcision is, if something is required for you to do to be saved, then it brings up this question. What exactly did Christ do? Whatever it was he did, at the very least, it was not enough, right? Because he didn't do everything. If you have to do anything, then he didn't do enough. He may have taken you a long way, but he didn't take you all the way. People under that mentality trust in Christ a lot, but they don't trust in Christ alone. They look at the work of Jesus as a good thing, a beneficial thing, but not a sufficient thing. I also must do something to complete what is lacking in Christ. He went part of the way, but not all of the way. And so without realizing it, people who promote legalism actually do the greatest disservice to Christ of anybody in the world. It's one thing for an Islam or a Jew or someone to hate Christ, but it's another thing for someone to say, Christ nearly saved me. If I hadn't done the rest, I'd still be lost. That is a disservice to who he is. And those who require any work of the flesh in order to bring about salvation, in effect, belittle the work of Christ to just another insignificant gesture. You and I know that Christ is more than that. The Bible says here, he gave himself for our sins. He was holy, he was sinless, he was perfect, but he died to pay the penalty of sin he did not commit. It says in Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's God, made him, that's Christ. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Christ did for us. He gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. It was a complete, it was a total, it was an absolutely sufficient act he did. On the cross, he died and said, it is what? Finished. Tetelestai in the Greek. That same word is we found in, not we personally, but church people have found. Stamped on bill, receipts in Greek culture. Tetelestai. It meant paid in full. Everything. When Christ died on the cross, he did not say, okay, it started. It's potential. All right, finish it up for me. I got you going. It's not what he said. I did it all. We sing it, don't we? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The writer of Hebrews continually tells us that by one offering for all time, he has perfected those who are sanctified. When he died on the cross, he never needed to die again. He never had to do it again. It was sufficient. Completely, totally satisfying the wrath of God. The Bible calls it propitiation. He propitiated God's wrath. And if you study Greek culture, you study the Greek language at all I can tell you is that the word behind propitiation is far too strong a word to mean anything potential. It is a word that means of complete and total satisfaction in every possible way. In no way can you derive the word potential out of that word. What Christ did was totally sufficient. It paid it all. That's not enough. You have to understand that what he did, when it says he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, he did it according to the will of our God and Father. It wasn't just what he did, it was why he did it. Christ's death on the cross was the plan of God. It was God's will, God's plan, God's salvation. When God determined to save sinners, his number one plan, his only plan, was Christ. Some people get this backwards. They think God's original plan was the garden. I'll just put man in a sinless environment and we'll have fellowship forever. And then that failed. So God's next plan was, well, we'll try the law. And so God brought in the law and told man what to do and what not to do. Well, that failed. So in a desperate attempt, God came up with plan three. Third time's a charm, right? Okay, I'll kill my son and justify him. That is not true. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was crucified before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." God knew we were going to be saved through Christ before he ever said, "Let there be light." This was the plan from the beginning. The garden was there to show us the deceitfulness of sin. The law was there to show us how bad humanity sins. But the plan for redemption was always Christ. It was always him. That was always how we were going to be saved. And Paul wants the Galatians to remember that. Look, guys, don't go after another salvation. Don't listen to another plan. Don't add to Christ and don't take away from what he did. He's the one that paid your debt. He is the plan of God. He's the one who offers grace. He's the one who supplies peace. Remember him? Why then would you desert him? Why would you push Christ to the side? I mean, he's your ace in the hole. He's the best thing you've got going. In fact, he's the only thing you've got going. And you're now willing to just throw him to the side? You're now willing to just treat him as insignificant because you're going to go earn it on your own? Don't do it, Galatians. Paul says, receive grace. Quit trying to earn it. Remember Christ, what he did. And finally, glorify God, verse 5. He speaks of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And it is another major, major issue that will resurface time and time again in this letter of the Galatians. But if a man does something to cause himself to be saved, who gets the credit for that? That man does, right? That's why the world loves legalism. You'd think we'd hate legalism. I mean, who wants to earn something somebody's willing to give you, you know? Yet humanity humanity loves it. They flock to it. They're attracted to it. You know why? Glory. If Christ gave salvation, if God gave salvation by grace, you know what we get from that? Humility. If we earn salvation by works, we get glory. And that's why the world flocks to legalism. That's why they love the concept of earning your salvation. Do you think an Islamic man flies an airplane into a building for humility? He does it for glory, right? He does it for honor. That's why this happens. That's legalism. Not only do I get glory for it, but if I do it well enough, then I can stand on my perch and look down at you who didn't do it as well as me, and I get even more glory, right? Enter the Pharisees. That's exactly who they were. Lengthening the tassels of their garments, broadening their phylacteries, walking around as God's gift to righteousness, so they thought. That kind of salvation is not only false, but it is detestable because it steals God's glory from him. God alone deserves the glory for salvation. And Paul says, it's the last thing I want. I want the real gospel with the real Savior so the glory can really go where it is supposed to. And incidentally, that was the battle cry of the Reformation. When Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and those like them waged war against that legalistic machine, the Catholic Church, That was their battle cry. The Reformation, the best description I ever heard of it, was described by Steve Lawson in the recent conference Carrie and I went to. And if you're a doodler, you can go ahead and draw this. If you're not, just build a mind's eye image. But draw for yourself a building. The building has a foundation, the building has three pillars, and the building has a roof. Kind of similar to what you see here, only put another pillar in the middle. And that would be basically the blueprint of the Reformation. That is the structure of the Reformation. And the foundation of the Reformation has two words on it. In Latin, it says sola scriptura. It means only Scripture. It was the foundation of the Reformation, that we will not get our doctrine, we will not get our authority from papal decree, we will not listen to the instructions of the Pope, we will not listen to church tradition. Scripture alone will dictate what we believe. Only the Scripture. If it can't be spoken there, if it can't be proven there, if it can't be defended there, then we will not defend it. We will not speak it. We will not prove it. It is only the Scripture, Scripture alone. So you see the foundation now of the Reformation. And then you get the three pillars holding up the roof. And the pillar on this side also holds two words. And those words are sola gratia, grace alone, only grace. Studying the Scriptures, the Reformers determined that salvation would only be by the grace of God, that no man would ever earn his way into it, no man would ever walk his way into it. If man was to be saved, it would only be by the grace of God. The middle pillar of the Reformation building would have two words on it, sola fide, faith alone, only faith. And they would determine that the grace God gives justifies man, but only when man responds to God in faith. There is no work that man does, there is no ordinance that man performs that causes God to respond rightly to him. Unless man walks by faith, he cannot please God. Grace alone, faith alone. And the third pillar says solus Christos, Christ alone. He is the only one who can atone for sin. There is no other possible way by which a man can be saved or by which his sins can be forgiven. Only Christ and the death he died on the cross can satisfy the wrath of God and forgive sinners. It was the building of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And all of those together held up the roof. And in the roof they had three words, sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. They understood that this is the way it works. When man stands on Scripture and sees the only way salvation occurs, the only possible way that gets the glory for that is God. But you remove the Scripture, or you remove grace, or you remove faith, or you remove Christ, and all of a sudden we try to replace the banner at the top with man getting the gloria. This was the blueprint of the Reformation. This was the building that these men built. This is what they used and changed the church forever. They understood that God and God alone was the Savior and He was to get the glory. That was the building they built. Do you want to know where they got the blueprint? Galatians. They read the book of Galatians and said, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's exactly what Paul is telling you right here. I am an apostle from God. I speak His words. It comes only from grace. In verse 3, it comes through faith in Christ, verse 4, and it's only for the glory of God, verse 5. That is your blueprint to the Reformation. And men died, they were burned at the stake. Luther was challenged there before that great council that tried to get him to recant. Calvin was exiled for a period of time. All these men suffered for those tenets right there. This matters because they understood that given any chance, any opportunity, humanity will always revert and take those away. So Bildad, how can a man be just with God? That's pretty easy. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's it. You'll see that through Galatians. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are, and we thank you, Lord, for the great work that you've given us in this book of Galatians. And Father, we pray that as we study it, you would help us to grasp its truth and its richness, but also its depth. Father, we want to know you. We want to understand salvation. Father, we are more than anything thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and thankful for the salvation you provided for him. We are also thankful for those in the past, Lord, who studied this word and who fought for the truth and who have given us, Lord, the opportunity to study this book in our own language and see what they saw. But more than that, we're thankful for your salvation. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your faith, which is also a gift from you. We're thankful, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. And all we can do with every breath that we speak is to give you the glory forever. Thank you, Father, for what you've done and for who you are. Help us as we understand, and help us to live like these types of believers. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.